This morning we looked at a lesson from a song that we often sing, There's a Great Day Coming. And I thought after looking at that lesson, it might be good for us to talk about this song that we'll look at tonight, which is not a song that we sing. It's in our songbooks, but we don't sing it. And there are reasons for that that I hope we can talk about tonight. But the song is titled, Jesus is Coming Soon. And these two lessons really go together because we talked about there's a great day coming, but we don't know when that day is. So how can we say that Jesus is coming soon? We want to talk about that tonight and talk a little bit about that song and kind of the background to it and the meaning behind it. So to introduce things, the song was written by a man named Robert Emmett Winsett back in 1942. He was born in 1876 in Tennessee, and in his lifetime, he ended up writing over 1,000 different gospel songs and hymns. Not many of them are known by us, but he was very popular in the denominational world, particularly in the Pentecostal world, and some of the Baptists really liked some of his songs. But nevertheless, he wrote a lot of songs. He published several hymnals. The second one that he published was in 1907, and he titled it Pentecostal Power. And then in 1923, he became a minister for the Church of God, parentheses, Seventh Day. So there are several different varieties of the Church of God, and this is a particular strain of that sect that we're going to talk about a little later on as we look at the song. But it was in 1942 that he published the song we're talking about tonight, Jesus is Coming Soon. Keep in mind historically what was going on in 1942, a little thing called World War II. And so when he talks about troublesome times are here, that's the setting that there was the threat from, you know, the oppression of Nazism and those kinds of things. And so that was on his mind and no doubt the mind of many others in the world. And that, to many people, looked very much like a sign that the world was coming to an end. So much evil that they saw in the world, many people believed that Jesus was, in fact, coming soon. And so that's part of the background of the song. Anyway, this man, he died in 1952, and we don't really know much more about his life. But I want us to talk about the song and start with a text that we read in our sermon this morning from John 14, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And we talked about that this morning, and we're emphasizing the point again tonight, that the Bible teaches very clearly and with absolute certainty that Jesus is coming. He's going to return. He will come back. And there's no question about it. And so our first question tonight as we think about this song, Jesus is Coming Soon, the question is Jesus coming? And the answer of Scripture is absolutely without any doubt. In Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascended, the apostles were watching and they were continuing to stare up into the clouds. And the angel appeared and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So there's not only the promise of Jesus, there's the promise of these angels at his ascension that the same Jesus that ascended into heaven will return from heaven. He'll be the same being, the same person, and even the manner of his return will be similar to how he was taken away. So the Bible says very clearly that Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. And as we talked about this morning, there will be a day of judgment. Again, there's no question about it. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is a day of judgment, and we will stand before that judgment seat. And I'm just going to mention quickly these verses because we looked at them this morning, but just to remind us, 2 Peter 3:7 talks about the day of judgment. It's an appointed day that God has in store for this world. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, verse 14 says that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Again, an absolute certainty. And then Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so God has promised there's a day appointed in which this world will be judged. And that happens when Jesus returns. So we sing, or the song says, Jesus is coming soon. The question is Jesus coming? And the answer is yes. But then we have to consider a second question in relation to that song. Is Jesus coming soon? That's what the song says. If we're going to sing that song, can we sing it honestly in harmony with the scriptures? So when we ask this question, is Jesus coming soon? The first thing we have to consider is, what do you mean by soon? Because soon is a relative term, right? If Jesus is going to come back in a million years, in comparison with eternity, that's soon. But in comparison with the lifespan of a human being, just say 100 years, a million years doesn't seem very soon, right? So it's relative. It depends upon what you're thinking about it and in what terms you're thinking. So when we ask, is Jesus coming soon? Relatively speaking, the answer is yes, in the sense that his return is closer now than it ever has been before, because we've lived longer. Time has continued to where we are now. So we're closer to it now than we were yesterday, or than the apostles were when Jesus first ascended. So relatively speaking, his return is soon. But what does that mean? How long is soon? We don't really have an answer to that. Romans 13:11 says, "In that knowing the time, that now it is, high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And that's the principle we're talking about. We're closer, you know, to death, closer to the end of our time on the earth than we were when we first obeyed the gospel, and even than we were yesterday. And so we're closer to Jesus' return than we were. But that's still relative. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. So there's a sense in which it's soon, but that really doesn't have any meaning as far as how soon or how near it is, because we just don't know when it's going to happen. No one knows when he will return. The Bible says in Matthew 24, 36, Jesus himself said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So God knows when Jesus will return. But I don't know, and no one else knows, and even the angels of heaven don't know. And so when you talk about soon, you know, you can't really answer that question because we don't know when it's going to be. And so how soon is soon, and what exactly does that mean? Again, in Matthew 24 and verse 42, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." So he describes his return as a thief breaking into someone's house. We don't know when that's going to happen. We might suspect it. We might think that, you know, I'm going to put up lights outside or a security camera because it could happen. We don't know when. If we knew when, we wouldn't let it happen, right? That's what Jesus says. By the way, this is another verse that teaches us our right to self-defense, not only of ourselves, but also of our property. If you know the thief's coming, you stop him. You don't let him come in and take your stuff. But Jesus is saying we don't know when he's going to return. It's like a thief in the night. Matthew 25, 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." He means I don't even have to write to you about when Jesus is coming back, because, he says, "yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Paul says we don't even have to write about it. It's a shame that so many people in the history of, you know, so-called Christianity haven't understood what Paul said here, and they've written about it over and over and over, and they've predicted year after year and day after day when Jesus is coming back, and they've always been wrong. And Paul says, I'm not even writing about it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not to write about it because no one knows when it's going to be. It's like a woman who's with child when she goes into labor. You kind of maybe know that it's going to happen, right? Probably around 9 months, but you don't know exactly when. You know, you read about people and know people probably who do all kinds of things to try to induce labor because they're ready to have the baby, right? But you can't control that. You don't know that. And that's the same way Jesus is talking about his return. We know he's coming back, but we don't know when. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then, of course, the heavens will melt and all things will be destroyed. So those verses indicate to us, and there are many more, but we don't know when Jesus is coming. So when we say, is Jesus coming soon? The answer is yes, but we have no idea when soon is. Is that today? Is it tomorrow? Is it 10,000 years from now? We can't answer that question. So you can say Jesus is coming soon because we're closer to it now than we ever have been. But it really, there's really no meaning to that when you don't know when soon is. So it's almost kind of pointless to say that he's coming soon, except to remind us, of course, that Jesus is coming back. So looking at those two questions, is Jesus coming? The answer is yes. Is he coming soon? Well, relatively speaking, he is, but we don't know when that's going to happen. That brings us to our third question and the heart of what we're going to talk about tonight. And that is this song scriptural? Can we sing it and sing truth in harmony with the will of God? So the lyrics of the song, we'll do the first two verses and then talk a little bit about them, and then we'll close out with the last verse in the chorus. But the first verse says, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear now is at stake. Humbling your heart to God will save from the chastening rod. Seek the way pilgrims trod, Christians awake. Then the second verse says, love of so many cold, losing their home of gold, this in God's word we're told, or is told, evils abound. When these signs come to pass, nearing the end at last, it will come very fast, trumpets will sound. And before we even go any further about anything else in this song, remember when it was written, in 1942. And these troublesome times are here, and when you start seeing these things happen, these signs are coming to pass, and it's going to come very fast, and it still hasn't happened, right? So he's writing in the song about things that are going to happen very soon. Jesus is coming soon, and he's not here yet. So he didn't exactly write the truth in the song, just at a most basic level. Again, soon is relative, but understand that they were thinking, you know, very, very soon. Things were so bad in World War II, right, that Jesus has to be coming back. Well, anyway, those are the lyrics of those first two verses. So let's think about them. And to really understand and answer this question, is this song scriptural, we need to understand some things about the Church of God, Seventh Day, who they are and what they believe. And so I'm going to put some quotations up on the screen that I put in my outline. They're not in yours because they're kind of lengthy, but I want to read through these, and some of them are a little long, but it helps us to understand who this man was and what his belief system was and how that affected the song and the songs, plural, that he wrote. So this is from you know, their official website, What We Believe. And so here are the first two quotes. They say, first of all, through Adam and Eve's disobedience, all human beings became sinners by nature and by choice. And if you can figure out exactly what that means, that we're now sinners by nature, we inherit sin from Adam, and by choice, right? Those are two, they're kind of mutually exclusive. If you're born a sinner, then you don't really choose it, right? Of course, we do choose to sin. And so they say you get it from your nature by Adam's sin, and then we also all choose to sin. Right. So they believe in those kind of principles of inherited depravity. Secondly, they said the penalty for our sin is alienation from God, physical death, notice this, without consciousness, and ultimately eternal death for those who did not receive the salvation offered by Christ. So the Church of God, the Seventh-day Church of God, they believe that when you die, you lose consciousness. So from the time that you and I die, and our bodies are buried in the grave, until the resurrection, we don't know anything that's happening. There is absolutely no consciousness at all. We don't feel anything. We don't see anything. We don't experience anything. Some call this soul sleeping. It's kind of the idea that when you die, you go to sleep, and at the resurrection, Jesus wakes you up. So there's no really existence in the Hadean realm, which, of course, is in direct contradiction to the scripture, because Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And they were in paradise. And you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And both of them were in the Hadean realm. Both were conscious. The rich man was suffering, and Lazarus was comforted in Abraham's bosom. They were not asleep or unconscious. They were continuing to exist. But that's part of their belief system. Thirdly, it says, sinful humanity may be saved from the penalty of eternal death and receive eternal life instead, solely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from human merit, works, or ceremonies. Atonement for sins, with its attendant promise of eternal life, comes through Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, and is received in human experience by faith and repentance. And that's the standard denominational belief of salvation by repenting of your sins and faith in Christ, right? So accept Jesus as your personal Savior, those kinds of things. And so it's basically faith only is the idea of what's being taught here. But I wanted to mention this and read this, so we'll come back to it. In fact, it's in the next point, how they bring baptism into this. So the next thing they say is, Christ prescribed two ordinances that confirm faith in him. One, baptism, preceded by a confession of faith in Christ and repentance, symbolizing the believer's initial union with Christ by death to sins, burial, immersion in water, and rising to a new life. So they say that you are saved by grace through faith, faith and repentance, right? And then Jesus has instituted this ordinance of baptism, and that baptism, before you're baptized, you have to confess your faith in Christ and you have to repent of your sins. And then when you are baptized, it is to confirm your faith in Jesus and, as it says there, your initial union with Christ by death to sins, burial in water, and rising to new life. And that's very confusing, and I don't know exactly what it means, that you're saved by faith and repentance, but you also have to be baptized, and your baptism is confirming your faith, but it also has to do with your initial union with Christ. It's kind of like they want to have it both ways. And so it's hard to understand exactly what they believe about baptism. Many Pentecostal groups and Church of God denominations teach baptism for the remission of sins, immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm not exactly sure if that's what they're trying to say here or not. It's very convoluted, and I don't fully understand it. It's so much easier just to read the Bible. But anyway, that's what men do. And then secondly, the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And they say here that it's an annual memorial of Christ's death in which believers eat the bread and drink from the cup, symbols of his body and blood, and it is accompanied by foot washing. So they partake of the Lord's Supper communion once a year. Again, where they get that from, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. It says on the first day of the week, weekly. But anyway, they do it annually. There was also, where I put the ellipsis in there, they said, if you do it more than that, we don't have a problem with that. You know, we'll be in fellowship with you. But they believe only once a year. And they practice foot washing as a part of worship along with the Lord's Supper. And then the next one, this is number six. The seventh day Sabbath is God's gift to humanity from creation, was written into the Ten Commandments by God's finger, kept and taught by Jesus and observed by the apostolic church. A memorial of both creation and redemption, the Sabbath should be faithfully celebrated by believers now as a day of rest, worship, and well-doing. And so they keep the Sabbath day. They, you know, claim to keep the Sabbath day. They worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. And, of course, obviously, they don't actually keep the Sabbath day, because if you kept the Sabbath day, you don't do any well-doing, right? You just stay at home. But anyway, rest and worship and well-doing. So they believe that the first day of the week worship was something that the Catholic Church invented and kind of foisted upon everyone. So they believe you should worship on Saturday. Then the next one, number seven, as a result, not a cause of redemption, believers should observe these Bible principles. Give tithes and free will offerings for the support of the church and its gospel ministry. Eat for food only those meats the Bible describes as clean. Regard participation in physical warfare as contrary to a Christian's humanitarian calling. Avoid intermixing Christianity with extra-biblical practices, as in the common observances of Sunday, Christmas, Easter, Lent, and Halloween. So Sunday is extra-biblical. It's not in the Bible, they say, along with these other, you know, so-called holidays or whatever. So they bring the tithe over from the Old Testament and, of course, add to it free will offerings. And then, of course, they bind the legislation of eating only food that's considered clean in spite of the vision that the Lord gave to Peter to rise, kill, and eat. And what I have called clean, call not thou unclean. He tells Peter, you can eat whatever you want. But they are, you know, binding that principle. And, of course, saying that warfare is wrong and those things. So those are just another part of their beliefs. And then number eight, Bible prophecy preserves and strengthens a believer's hope for the second advent. It identifies religious, social, and political trends and events, including the rebirth of the nation of Israel, which points to the imminent return of Christ and the eventual establishment of God's eternal kingdom on earth. And this gets to where the song comes from. So they believe that Bible prophecy in Scripture and possibly continued prophecy, because they are a Pentecostal group, and so there is a relation to so-called miraculous abilities or whatever. But they believe that the things you read in Bible prophecy have to do with things that are happening in the world today. And so religious, social, political trends and events are all things that are pointing to Jesus' return. And, of course, they specify the rebirth of the nation of Israel and all things associated with them, physical nation of Israel, as it were, that all of this is leading up to the birth of Jesus and establishing of God's kingdom on earth. Then number nine, Jesus will return to earth in power and glory to resurrect the righteous dead, bestow immortality and eternal life upon the resurrected and the living righteous, avenge the saints, and be glorified in them. His earthly reign of 1,000 years will be a universal kingdom in which all principalities, powers, and enemies are overcome. At its conclusion, the unrighteous will be resurrected to suffer annihilation at the great white throne judgment. So this is premillennialism. They believe that Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom and to reign on the earth for 1,000 years with the righteous who have been resurrected, not the wicked. They're not resurrected until the end of the millennium. And when that happens, those wicked who have been raised from the dead stand before God in judgment. And when they are pronounced condemned, they are annihilated. They don't go to hell and suffer for eternity, but they are wiped out of existence. They don't believe in hell, in eternal punishment. They believe in this idea of annihilation. So if you're a wicked person, when you die, you go to sleep, and you don't know anything that's going on. You're not suffering torment or anything like that. At the end of time, God raises you from the dead, he condemns you, and then he wipes you out of existence. So there's no consequence of being evil, except that you're not going to exist anymore. But there's no suffering, there's no punishment. In contrast to that, the righteous, of course, are raised to live in the kingdom on the earth, and then to go to the eternal kingdom in heaven. And that's the last point here. Number 10, God's eternal kingdom will begin when Jesus Christ, having put all enemies under his feet, turns the kingdom over to the Father. God will dwell with the redeemed in a new heaven and a new earth, where no disappointment, defilement, or death can enter, and where righteousness and peace will prevail forever. And so that's kind of a gist of what they believe. And there are other things, but those are kind of the main things. I want to point out one other thing that was on this last slide, that Jesus will return to earth. That's important because premillennialism teaches that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to the earth. And he's going to sit on a throne on the earth and reign over a kingdom on the earth. Yet nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Jesus is ever coming back to the earth. The Bible says he's coming back in the clouds. As we just read in Acts 1:11, as you saw him go, so shall he return. But there's no teaching in Scripture that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again. But it is a fundamental doctrine of premillennialism that Jesus has to come back to the earth and reign on it. And so that ties into the song that we're talking about, Jesus is Coming Soon. So when we think about this church, the Church of God, Seventh Day, it's a denomination. It began in the mid-1800s. And again, this is a quote from him, as an outgrowth of the William Miller Adventist movement. And so one of the questions that's often asked is, what's the difference between them and the Seventh-day Adventists? And that's what they're talking about here. They don't follow the teachings of Ellen White and her prophecies and so forth. But they do believe in keeping the Sabbath day. So this denomination is Pentecostal, believing in that kind of, you know, Holy Spirit acting miraculously, baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, all those things. They're also Sabbatarian. They worship on the Sabbath day, Saturday. And they are premillennial. They believe Jesus is coming back to the earth to set up a millennial kingdom. And then at the end of time, you'll have the eternal kingdom. And one of the things that was interesting in their frequently asked questions was this direct statement. It said, Jesus Christ will soon return physically to the earth, which is exactly what this song is saying. Jesus is coming soon back to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And that's really the point of all this, that the song, Jesus is Coming Soon, is a premillennial song. It's about Jesus coming back in order to deliver us from tribulation and then to set up his kingdom. So there's an interesting tidbit that I found that I didn't know before studying all this. But the man who wrote the song, Jesus is Coming Soon, also wrote the fourth verse to the song, Living by Faith. Now, Living by Faith, the first three verses are fine and they're great. But in the fourth verse, he wrote these words, our Lord will return to this earth some sweet day. Now, in our songbook, it's been changed to our Lord will return in his glory someday. And the reason it's changed is because someone who understood that Jesus returning to the earth is premillennial went in there and changed the words so we could sing that song without teaching premillennialism. But this is what he wrote. He believed that Jesus was coming back to the earth. And so that ties into what we are thinking about with this song, Jesus is Coming Soon. So the lyrics of this song, Jesus is Coming Soon, they're clearly in harmony with that premillennial idea and things that he believed in, as is what he wrote in Living by Faith. So when we think about the lyrics, what he's telling us is that troublesome times are here, and they are signs pointing to the approaching return of Jesus. So as we're going through difficult things in the world, and there's turmoil and chaos and war and rumors of war and all of those things, all of those are signs telling us that Jesus is coming soon. But as he says, if you'll humble yourself before God, then you'll be spared from the chastening rod, the rod of discipline, or tribulation is another way to word that. And so if you'll submit to God, you won't have to go through the tribulation, because in premillennialism, you'll be raptured, right? And so you'll miss all the bad things on earth, and then you get to come back and live in the millennial kingdom on the earth. And so that's exactly what this song is talking about, that if you humble yourself to God, you'll avoid all of this. And the only way you can do that is by being able to look at the troublesome times we're in and see that there's signs pointing to the return of Jesus. So is any of that true? Well, the answer, of course, is no. The return of Jesus is not the beginning of the tribulation. It's not the beginning of the kingdom. Rather, it is the end of the world. We read Matthew 25:31-46 this morning, and how Jesus talked about separating the sheep from the goats. And that was at the end of the world. Those who were righteous and those who were faithful entered eternal life. And those who were wicked and cursed, they were cast into the lake of fire. They went into eternal condemnation. There's no coming back from that. That's the end. It's judgment at the end of time. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's writing about the resurrection, he said this in verse 20. He said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And so Paul describes Jesus' return here, first of all, not as beginning the kingdom, but as bringing it to its end by delivering it to the Father. So Jesus isn't coming back to set up a kingdom. He's coming back to take the kingdom that already exists to the Father in heaven. And that's very different from the premillennial idea that Jesus, of course, is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. And as we read earlier in 2 Peter 3:10, when this happens, when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, the heavens shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is no earth for a kingdom to be established on when Jesus returns, because it's all destroyed. So there's no place for this millennial kingdom to exist. And that's the other point here, that there is no literal millennial kingdom anywhere in Scripture. And we've studied Revelation 20, and we went through, you know, in detail all of the symbolism of that and how the 1,000 years there, number one, is not literal. Nothing else in that passage is literal, and they don't take any of those things literal, but they want to take the 1,000 years and make that literal. But it's symbolic of an appointed time, right, a lengthy time, but a time under God's control. And it has nothing to do with the kingdom. Right? It has to do with God's people being victorious over their enemies through the gospel, overcoming and souls being converted. And so there is no literal millennial kingdom. And then, of course, the Bible tells us that there are no signs that predict or foretell the return of Jesus. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, where he talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence and those things, all of those things are signs that were pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And when you come to verse 36 in that chapter, there is a change that takes place. And Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So when it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, there are things that you can look at and see these things happening and know that this time of judgment is coming. But of that day, the day at the end of time when Jesus returns, in that hour, nobody knows. There are no signs leading up to that. And he's very specific about it in Mark's account and also in Luke's account. He says in Mark 13:14, "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." So he tells us, you know, there are things that are going to happen, but then there's this sign, the abomination of desolation standing where it shouldn't. And Daniel wrote about that, and we learn, of course, that it had to do with the temple being desecrated. Notice that he says, when you see this, flee to the mountains. If this is a sign about Jesus' return, there are no mountains to flee to, because when Jesus returns at the end of time, it's all going to be destroyed. So he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, there's the change in verse 32 when he says, "But of that day, the end of time, and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And then he becomes even more clear and specific about it in Luke's account. In Luke 21:20, he says, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." This is the abomination of desolation. when the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem, they are going to go into the temple and desecrate it. They'll offer sacrifice to false gods at the altar of God and do all kinds of things that were blasphemous to God when their army surrounded Jerusalem and the city was besieged. And Jesus says, when you see that, know that the desolation is here. That's the sign. Get out of town. And if you don't get out now, you're not going to escape. So all of those signs mentioned there were about the destruction of Jerusalem, not about Jesus coming back at the end of time. Of that day and hour, no man knows. And there are no signs pointing to it. We know it's coming, but we have no idea when. So we can say that Jesus is coming soon, but we don't know when soon is. And there's no signs to point us to that end to know when Jesus is coming back. So in Mark 13:33, again, we read this morning. He says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And notice carefully there what Jesus mentions. He talks about at evening, sunset, at midnight, at cock crowing, which is sunrise, and then in the morning, after sunrise. He's covering all the bases. It can be at any time during the day. It can be any day of the year. It can be any year of the century or of the millennium or of whatever. We don't know at all with any kind of specifics when Jesus will return. And so, again, it's pointless for men to make those predictions and to talk about, you know, that we know Jesus is coming soon, except in the sense that we know that he's coming and it's closer now than it was, but we don't know when it's going to happen. So the third verse of the song says, troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore when we meet on that shore free from all care. Rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye, homeward we then will fly, glory to share. And then the chorus, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon, many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. And so it's not necessarily wrong to say or even to sing that Jesus is coming soon, because he is, relatively speaking. But we have to be very clear that if we say that or if we sing that it's not a statement. We have to make sure that we understand and that people understand that statement doesn't mean that I know when Jesus is coming. He's coming soon, and I know when that's going to be. Or even that there are signs that I've seen that indicate his coming is going to happen in the near future, right? And so if I say Jesus is coming soon, I have to make sure that people know that that's not what I'm saying, because I don't know when he's coming, and there are no signs to predict it. The problem is, of course, in the world that we live in, and particularly the religious world, you know, we're nearly every denomination, it's over 80% believe in premillennialism. If you sing Jesus is coming soon, that's what they're thinking. And that's because it's what the religious world believes. And it's because it's what was written in the song, if we're honest about it. And so we have to be very careful with a song like that. You and I may understand that we don't know when Jesus is coming, and we may understand that there are no signs to predict his coming, but while I may or you may be able to sing that song and not think those things, we also have to be careful that we're not influencing others to think in that way, right? So it's not necessarily wrong to say that Jesus is coming, but we have to be clear what we're talking about. So when you think about the song, I think the third stanza that we just read and the chorus, probably you could sing that without, you know, teaching error or endorsing error, because it's basically talking about, you know, when we're going to leave this world and go to be with the Lord, and the things that will happen. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes soon, relatively speaking. But the second verse of that song is overtly premillennial. I don't know that there's any way you could sing about signs coming to pass and now it's going to happen very fast without teaching premillennialism. That verse is clearly full of error. And the first verse heavily implies that same doctrine. You might be able in your mind to do some mental gymnastics and not mean what those words say, but the words of those first two verses particularly are premillennial, and that's the doctrine that it's teaching. And even though we know it's not true and we don't believe it and we might be able to sing it without in our hearts teaching it, that's what the words do. And so we don't want to in any way make the impression upon others that we believe that or that we're teaching that or to cause them to believe or to teach that. So to avoid error and to avoid confusion, I think it's wise not to sing that song in a public worship assembly like we're in. Maybe if I want to sing it at home by myself because I like the tune or whatever. You know, it's funny like that, you know, the songs that are the worst doctrinally, they have the most catchy tunes. If I ever hear Have a Little Talk with Jesus, I cannot get that song out of my head for anything. And it's so unscriptural, but the tune is so catchy. And this is another one. Jesus is coming soon. It's a fun song to sing. But we don't want to sing error, and we don't want to teach error or influence others to think erroneously about Bible doctrines. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And so we have to understand what we're singing. And it's not just about I like the tune or I like the song. It's about what is this really saying and what influence and impact is it happening? Is it having on others? So Jesus is coming back. Relatively speaking, that's going to be soon, but we have no idea when that is. And so to me, I think it's best to leave it where it is, that I don't know when Jesus is coming. So I'll sing about his coming, sing about his return, but I'm not going to put a time stamp on it and say when that's going to be. Even though technically it may be soon, that doesn't really have any meaning when you don't know when soon is. So whatever it is, soon or late, Jesus is going to return. And the question is, of course, are we ready for that? Just like we talked about this morning, it's a great day that's coming when Jesus comes back. And it's great for all those things we talked about this morning. But the greatest part of it is that Jesus is coming back. And it's the same Jesus who died for our sins, the same Jesus who lived that perfect life, the same Jesus who pleads our case before God in heaven now. That same Jesus is coming back to take us home to be with him. And I want to be ready for that more than anything else. So sin that separates me from God, I want to do whatever he tells me to do to get rid of it. And you don't have to have, you know, a book with all these convoluted paragraphs like we looked at from this denomination about how to be saved and what God's plan is. His teaching is simple, so simple that a child can understand it. Hear the truth of the gospel, believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, repent of sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Take God at his word and do what he says, and the blood of his son will wash away those sins. We'll be raised to walk in newness of life. He'll add us immediately to his kingdom, and then when he returns, he'll take that kingdom home to the Father. If anyone here tonight needs to do that, we can help you to put on Christ in baptism, or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful and there's sin that needs to be forgiven, repent of those, confess them, ask God to forgive you. And he promises that he will. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore, and heaven can be our home. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.